Well, turn again in your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to continue our examination of this section. This is a very practical section as Peter has laid a foundation, and he wants you to be able to live according to it as he gives directives about how to live a godly life as a result of your identity in Christ. Now, perhaps it may sound like I'm being redundant because it seems like for the last, I don't know, 7-8 sermons, I keep going back to chapter 1 and chapter 2. But what Peter says there about what God has done in redeeming us from our sins and who we are in Christ, our identity in Him, is the foundation on which we build our lives. That directs how we're going to live, the manner of life, with both a proper submission to God and a proper submission in every aspect of life. There are different authorities, but a submission is always God first. And then from there, it extends out to the authorities He's placed in our lives. But of course, if that is true, it means there's a limit on your submission to any human authority, because submission is first and foremost always to God. He is the one for whom we live. Now, Peter teaches when it comes to your identity, and you'll see how this flows out in chapters 1 and 2, that if you're a true Christian, a disciple of Jesus, someone who has placed their faith in the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have been chosen by God, you've been sanctified by the Spirit, you've been cleansed by Jesus. You've been born again by God's mercy and redeemed by Christ's blood. You're a living stone who's being built up into a spiritual house, for you're part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That makes you an alien and stranger in this world and Christ's slave. That's your identity. I would dare say that due to severe biblical ignorance that now exists among even a vast majority of professing Christians, few know these truths, much less understand them and live according to them. Their view of Christianity is more akin to thinking that they're a Christian because of a cultural heritage. My parents were Christians, so I am. It's a Christian country, so I'm a Christian. Or I'm a Christian because I'm not something else. Or it's they were given a gospel that I prayed a certain prayer and I got fire insurance and a guarantee of heaven. But they don't really know who Christ is. Their understanding of Jesus and salvation is minimal. And that's why so many professing Christians end up living lives that are really not very different from the pagan next door, because they're just following societal standards. Then there are those that, as they spend more time in the church or they start hearing someone actually preaching the scriptures, they find out that Jesus actually is Lord. He is God in human flesh. He is the master. He is to be obeyed, and they don't want that. They want to do what they want. They want to follow their own thinking and fulfill their own desires, and they reject being God's slave. And so they leave. They won't stay. Now, they may still conform to societal standards that reflect elements of Christianity. And one thing of going down the South, you certainly see the drastic difference between society up here and society down there. There, you have to get them lost before you can get them saved, because they think they are Christians because society is so positive toward that. But they're not living for Christ. See, what you actually believe is going to be reflected in how you live. And that's why Peter made such an emphasis on that. And that's why I keep making emphasis, if we're going to live this way, it's because of who we are in Christ. Now, beginning in 1 Peter 2:13, the apostle begins this practical application of identity in Christ, and he starts with proper submission to civil authorities as an extension of your submission to God. But again, that places a limit on your submission, because it's to God first. It places a limit on your submission to any authority. He also talks about authority in the workplace, authority in the home. You are always limited that God is whom you obey first. So if any other authority asks you to do something contrary to God's commands, asks you to do something He said not to do, or asks you not to do something He said you are to do, then you must respectfully disobey. You must be declined, because our loyalty is to God first and foremost. Regardless of any consequences we may have to endure because of ungodly human authorities. Now, I've preached sermons on each one of those specifically. You can go back to the website and you can look at those individually. Now, since Christians remain human, I wish as we got saved and then, man, we get a glorified body and everything's perfect and we never sin, but that's not the way it works, okay? He's redeeming us and conforming us to the image of Christ. So since we are human, we can expect we're still going to fail in our efforts to walk in godliness. And that's regardless of how many years you're walking with him. The failures may be different. I don't fail the same way I did when I was a teenager, but there are still failures. There are times when I do not do exactly what God wants me to do. I have a bad attitude about something. I get selfish. I don't treat my wife the way she should be treated. Okay? Those are still there. I get someone cut me off, and I have to remember pinagam means person in need of grace and mercy and not an equivalent of you're a jerk. Okay? Anger can be there. So there is still a conformity that God is working in us to make us more and more like Christ. And that's just going to be all of life. So I can expect there are going to be failures in my life as I pursue perfect godliness. But praise the Lord that our God is gracious and merciful. He is faithful. And as we confess our sins, he applies that confession to us. He cleanses us, forgives us to walk in righteousness. The relationship with God is restored to the way it's supposed to be. There's nothing hindering it. So I don't have to be afraid of failure, do I? Because I know how God will deal with me. Just like children should not be afraid of failure with their parents because the parents are rooting for them to succeed. And if they fail, the parents are going to encourage their child and help their child overcome whatever caused the failure. And our God is a better God, better father than any human parent has ever been or could be. He loves us. So we know that God is going to be doing his part in the work of sanctification. He promises that in Philippians 1:6. But we also have to do our part. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us what our part is in being diligent in for the pursuit of godliness. Now this morning we come to the last part of this section dealing with the idea of submission as part of living in our godly our identity in Christ. In this next subsection, Peter directly addresses all the readers with a summary statement or summary statements about the manner in which Christians should live in general as part of our submission to God. Notice 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 begins, "To sum up all of you," or another translation will be, "Finally, all of you." He is addressing everyone. He's dealt with specific groups. Now it's back to everyone. He then points out in verses 8 through 12 the attitude, the actions, the purpose, and the pursuit the Christian is to follow in this general theme. And then following that in verses 13 and 17 is how do you handle the suffering that comes as a result of that? Because in walking in righteousness, ungodly people hate us, and we're going to suffer because of that. How do you handle that? Today we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 12, but I want to read through verse 17 just so you get the flow. So follow along. Verse 8, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you were slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Now, Peter lists five adjectives to to describe the attitudes that Christians should have toward one another that arise from their identity in Christ and submission to God. He says harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. We're going to take a look at each one of those. Harmonious, homophrone, is a compound term. It joins the word for same or similar with the word for mind, thought, or understanding. And so it means to have the same mind or have similar thoughts. It is describing here a unity that is to exist among believers because we share the same beliefs and understanding of God and what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. That is a harmony that should exist naturally because all true Christians do share the same identity in Christ, as Peter's already pointed out in chapters 1 and 2. That's who we are. And though this is the only place this particular word is used in the New Testament, it is a common theme throughout all of it. Now, Paul points this out in Philippians 2, which we read as our scripture reading today. In verse 2 of chapter 2, he calls them to be of the same mind, maintain the same love, be united in spirit, be intent on one purpose. There's a unity there. In Ephesians 4, Paul points out in more detail these same truths. There is a unity that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ because we all exist in one body, the body of Christ, the church. And that is true because there is only one body, there's only one spirit, there's only one hope of our calling. There's only one Lord, there's only one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and through all, in all. So though every believer is uniquely gifted by God to serve him, whatever the spiritual gift or gifts you have, whatever ministry you have, whatever empowerment, that makes you unique. That's 1 Corinthians 12. Yet all of us work together in harmony as one body. That's why Paul uses the analogy of a physical body to describe that unity in 1 Corinthians 12. We work in harmony with each other. Paul concludes in the end of chapter 4 of this section, verses 15 and 16, that this harmony is so that, quote, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I want to stress this point. Being harmonious, being like-minded in the church is not a case of groupthink. I'm sure there are plenty of cases that happen in which one individual or a small group is enabled to intimidate enough people in the group that the rest of the group just follows along because they don't want to be outside the group. That's not the church. The whole group then follows along like a bunch of lemmings right off a cliff. Our harmony in the church is founded solely on this common identity we have in Christ. It is because of the Holy Spirit working in each individual that we end up sharing the same fundamental theological beliefs. And then in humility, we are able to work in harmony with each other. It's also because of the Holy Spirit's work as he prods us to learn and then stand on the truth and resist falsehood and anything contrary to God's word, even if that means standing alone for a time. Paul points that out in Ephesians 4 is that the church together as a unified body is able to resist the winds of doctrine that blow across, to blow ships off course. We never pursue unity for unity's sake. We pursue understanding God and his will, which is the only proper basis of unity. Now, Peter continues on to describe four additional attitudes that enable this harmonious like mindedness to form. But the base of it is going to be a unity of faith and a common love for God, which then extends to other people. Was that not the commandment that Jesus gave us? That a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, and by this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. That's a unity, but it comes from God because of something he's done in our life. Now, the next three adjectives are practical expressions of that very love. Sympathetic, we actually get our word sympathetic from this Greek word, so pathēs, another compound word. It joins the word or the preposition with the word for passion, so it's with passion. And so it describes being affected like another by the same sufferings, the same impressions, same emotions. So what harmonious, being like-minded, seeks to describe is a unity of thought. Sympathetic describes a unity of emotion. We're not callous. We're not to be stoic toward each other. We seek to understand one another, including the emotions that are part of the experiences of life. Now, I recognize, men, that's harder for you. You're not as emotional in the same way as the women. But we do have them, and we can learn to be sympathetic. Now, this is another word that's only found in this passage, but the concept is described frequently throughout the Scriptures. Paul describes in his admonition in Romans 12:15 to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. There's an emotional component to that, isn't there? It's part of the command in Hebrews 13:3 to remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Consider their position. Be empathetic with them as well of what they're going through. Remember the prisoners as those in prison and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. It's a natural reaction, or should be, toward other Christians because we are part of the same body. Paul points this out in 1 Corinthians 12:25 and 26. He says the members are to have the same care for each other. Why? If one member suffers, we all suffer. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So again, this is a body analogy. Let's face it. Use a real one. When you drop half a log on your toe and smash it, guess what else hurts? Everything hurts. You can't walk right. Then your hip starts going out. And the rest of the body's crying out, why did you do something so stupid? Okay? Eyes and hands, coordinate better. Don't do this to me again. Right? It hurts. And all your focus goes on the one thing that hurts. But if the body is honored for something, let's say you're good at throwing a ball and you can do something well with that, are you not all honored, the whole body, not just your arm and your eye? Right? And that's the same thing. As a church, when one member is honored, the whole church rejoices. When one member is hurting, we seek to comfort and care for that person. There's a unity here. So there's a sympathy. Now, such sympathy is going to express itself in actions of compassion and mercy. That's a common response that Jesus had when he encountered individuals who had need, isn't it? All through the Gospels, you see this. Throughout Matthew, it's just constantly recorded. He saw the multitude he had compassion on. He saw a widow whose only son had died. He had compassion and raised the son from the dead right there. That's the way to do a funeral. Have Jesus stop it and just raise, you know, okay. We're burying no one today. Rise, go back to your mom. That's great, but it's because he had compassion. He had sympathy. He could understand the turmoil this woman was in. Or people came with demons. He would cast them out. He had sympathy for them, compassion. He did something. Jesus used the example of the Good Samaritan in Luke 7. Why is he the example? Because the question is, what does it mean to love your neighbor? This is the example he gives. The priest went by. The Levite went by, and a Samaritan who should have hated the Jew is the one who has compassion. In fact, the text says that. He finds this guy, he's been robbed, he's been beaten, and he felt compassion on him and then acted upon it by binding up his wounds, taking him to an inn where someone could care for him while he completed whatever he had to do in business, came back and took care of him again. Sympathy. That's what love is going to do, is bring out that kind of sympathy. James 2:16 points out the uselessness of compassionate words of well-wishing, which do not correspond to actions of doing something about it. 1 John 3:16 through 19 even calls into question the love someone claims to have for God if they don't have a sympathy and compassion and have a means to meet the need, and they don't do it. Does such a person love God? His rhetorical answer, the answer to that rhetorical question is no, because you don't love the ones God loves. Because of who we are in Christ, true Christians are both to be like-minded and we're sympathetic. It's our identity in Christ having a direct effect upon our both mental and aspects of who we are. Now the next word, brotherly, philadelphos, is another compound word. It combines the word for love in the sense of friendship, affection, with the word brother, so it means brother loving. It describes relationships that are close, that are committed, that are affectionate, friendships. Now the particular form of this word only occurs here, but its related cognate occurs six times, three of them by Peter. And the concept of a loving relationship between Christians is frequent. Now, Peter brings this concept up twice. In 1 Peter 1:22, he used the cognate, Philadelphia, and Philadelphos, in pointing out that their sincere love of the brethren was evidence of their being redeemed believers in God. In 1 Peter 2:17, he includes the command, love the brotherhood, as part of what they were to do as bond slaves of God. Now that command actually is stronger because he uses the word for a sacrificial love, agapao, there. So it's a common concept. Now Paul uses the cognate in Romans 12:10 in his list of duties of Christians to one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. Uses in 1 Thessalonians 4:9 in commending them for how quickly they had matured in following God, including this command to love one another. It's used in Hebrews 13:1 as one of the commands of how Christians are to behave, to love the brotherhood. And then again, as I point out in John 13:34-35, the sacrificial love of Christians for one another is the evidence that we love God, that we are followers of Christ. Peter's use of this particular word, though, brings in the idea of friendship and affection within it. Agapao can be somewhat without emotion because it really focuses on the sacrifice done for the benefit of the other person. This particular word says there's an emotional element in this. There's a closeness, a commitment, as there should be with siblings, and is when siblings love each other. And since true Christians are adopted by God into his family, guess what that makes us? Brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of you will have closer relationship with other Christians than you do your actual siblings, right? That is proper. That is what is being talked about here. This brotherly love for one another. The next word, kind-hearted, it's quite a Greek word. Splagnos. Yeah, that's what it was. Eusplaknos. It literally means good bowels. I know, it doesn't make much sense to us in English because we don't usually think in those terms, though the Greeks referenced emotion in terms of their bowels, which is splaknos. So they refer to that. We actually do that somewhat in English. We can talk about having a gut feeling, right? You can talk about you're anticipating something, you have butterflies in your stomach. Okay, that's a good one. Or you can have such an emotional reaction, your intestines are tied up in knots, okay? Because you'll feel it down there, right? You get very emotional and you get sick. But in English, we tend to use the word heart in reference to emotions, and so most of the translators will put this as kind-hearted or tender-hearted. It's referring to being affectionate, being compassionate. Paul used the same word in Ephesians 4:32, to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Now, this is another word then that describes the closeness of relationships Christians are to have with each other, with this word having more of an emphasis on emotions and actions, compassion toward those who are suffering or have need. Because that's really the root of the verb here. In fact, the King James translates this word as pity. It's used in Ephesians 4:32, actually gives a context of being compassionate even towards those that may have wronged you, since tender-hearted there is immediately followed by being forgiving. We want to see things from God's perspective, and when we do, there's a basis for forgiveness. All he's forgiven us, I can then forgive somebody else, right? Because whatever my offenses I've received from someone else are nothing compared to the offense I've been to God, and yet he's forgiven me. But we also try to understand the position, the circumstances, the weakness of others that enables compassion and pity. So instead of being angry, we actually see the real circumstances. And yes, we've been wronged, but my response will be a different one. I'll have compassion pity toward them. The final adjective in this list is humble in spirit. Tapenephron. It's a compound word. It combines the word for being humble with the word for understanding. New King James actually translates this as courteous. ESV says humble mind. Now, this particular form of the word only occurs in this verse, but its related form occurs 7 times and is usually translated as humility or humility of mind, because that's actually what the word means. It's an attitude of humility. It's a modest opinion of yourself. Now, the common problem of mankind is pride, isn't it? We don't have a modest opinion about ourselves. In fact, our opinion about ourselves is usually marked by haughtiness or arrogance. Paul points out in Romans 12:3, the proper way for the Christian to think is to think, not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think is to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. I don't have to compare myself with anybody else. I simply need to do whatever it is that God wants me to do and step forward in faith according to what he's given me. So with that in mind, I need to quickly point out that pride can exhibit itself not just in arrogance and haughtiness. It also exhibits itself in the opposite direction of being reclusive or even afraid to try. Why? Because pride will generate a fear of either failure or having an inability to meet the standards that person has set for himself on whatever basis. So since I don't think I'm going to achieve what I'm trying to achieve, I'm not even going to try because I don't want my pride to be risked by proving that I'm a failure. That's actually pride. Now, God wants us to think rightly about ourselves. That includes the reality we are going to fail, as I pointed out a couple weeks ago. I need to deal with that properly. A proper humility of mind includes trusting God to enable you to do whatever it is he asked you to do, even while you know you're incapable of it yourself. It's actually an exercise in faith. I know I can't do this on my own, so guess who I'm going to have to rely on? You're going to have to take control, God. What was it, a song? Jesus, take the wheel? You know, I can't do it. You're going to have to. I just make myself available. And then he works through you. You know you may not have all the answers to that person you're witnessing to, and they have all these difficult questions. Does that mean you shouldn't witness to them? Or that you should witness to them of what you know, and with great humility say, when they ask those questions you can't answer, it's like, well, I don't know. Let me go find out. Right? Then you learn in the process. And they see something different in you. You care about them, and you're not trying to persuade them by overpowering them. You're seeking to persuade them by loving them. I need to step out in faith. Because God is going to ask you constantly to do things beyond your own ability because he wants you to rely on him. A proper humility of mind, as Paul points out in Philippians 2, includes humility is a key character trait of Christians, since God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And without grace, you're not going to be saved, for it's by grace you are saved. Without grace, you're not going to serve him properly, because it's by his grace that he has gifted you to serve him. Ephesians 4:7. So Peter uses these 5 adjectives to describe the attitude we are to have as Christians toward one another, and all of them arise because of who you are in Christ Jesus. Because of your submission to God, there's going to be harmony, like-mindedness. There's going to be sympathy. There's going to be brotherly love. There's going to be kind-hearted actions and attitudes. You're tender-hearted toward one another. And you're going to be humble in mind. Peter next describes actions that arise out of proper attitudes. Now, it's there in verse 9. Verse 12. Okay, I just skipped something. Okay. All right. So arising out of proper attitudes or proper actions, look at verse 12. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. The term for returning, apodidomi, refers to recompense, payment, or obligation fulfilled according to what a person has done or is to be expected. It could be good, it could be bad, depending on the context. Paul used the same word in Romans 2:6 in reference to the Lord, who will render, he will repay, he will recompense each person according to his deeds. The passage then goes on to those who are walking in righteousness, they will receive eternal life. For those who are walking in unrighteousness, they will receive wrath and indignation. Now, the context here in 1 Peter 3 is this is bad, okay? It's actually a reference to revenge. Treating someone the same negative way you've been treated. Now, revenge is the normal response of humans. In fact, it shows up early in the list of human evils. In Genesis 4, 12 through 15, after Cain had murdered his brother, he was already aware that he was subject to being killed for murdering his brother. The Lord mercifully put a mark on him to prevent his being slain, justly slain, for that murder. Later in the same chapter, verses 23 and 24, Cain's descendant, Lamech, brags to his two wives. So he's already gone against what God already set in chapter 2, one man, one woman. Now he wants two. And then he brags to his wives that he had killed a man because the man had injured him. And then made the threat that if anybody tries to take revenge on me, I will take vengeance on them 77-fold. Sinful man characteristically wants to go beyond just recompense an injury as what I've received, to go far beyond it. You injure me, I kill you. That's far beyond this. This is why the Mosaic Law actually limited revenge by saying it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, you know, and down the list of everything it has there. It actually limited the revenge that man would normally seek. And we've all been there. Either the recipient of it or we gave it out. Someone brushed up against you and you want to smack them. Or you brushed up against them, you say you're sorry, and they still whack you, right? They want to go far beyond that. That is the normal evil that's within man. Now, evil here, the word kakos, is a term related, translated as synonyms of our word bad. But the particular word we'll use will be determined by context, because it could be bad with moral implications or could be bad without moral implications. The root meaning of this word actually meaning is an expression of a lack. So kakos is there's a lack of something. If it is a lack of ability or quality, it's bad in the sense of it's incapable, it's poor, it's weak, it's inferior, it's junk. Okay? It lacks something to be what it's supposed to be. If it's a lack of moral goodness, it is bad in the sense of being evil, wicked, immoral. Now, this word helps us understand something about the origin of evil. Evil is not something God did. It's not something God caused to happen. It is a result of a departure from God so that there is now a lack. Satan became evil because he turned against God, seeking to usurp him. But in removing himself from God, he lost God's direction in his life. Satan lacks God, and so he's going to be evil. In the same way, Adam and Eve, they sinned by disobeying God. He gave them one command, one prohibition. They disobeyed it. But then what did they do? They went and hid themselves from God. Now they lack God's fellowship that they had with him. They lack God's direction, even demonstrated by the fact that their futile effort to make a covering for their shame by sewing fig leaves together is not going to be adequate. They don't have God's direction on what to do because they've left God. They've departed from him. And so they have a lack. And so man is evil because of a combination of a lack of the knowledge of God and then turning away from what knowledge he does have. I don't want it. That's the slide into depravity Paul describes in Romans 1. I won't worship God. God gives them over. And then they worship creatures, and he gives them over, and they end up in sexual perversion. And then you get down to the end, they don't want to even acknowledge God, and he gives them up to depravity of mind. It's a lack. They don't have God in their lives. Is that not really the main problem in our own nation, is the lack of the fear of God? The context of verse 9 suggests that the term evil there has a moral component, but at the same time, since there is another Greek word for evil that's more specific in describing the moral corruption and wickedness, I actually have to conclude Peter chose this word because he does mean it in a broader sense. Bad in both the non-moral and in the moral senses. It's a deficient, inferior, weak, as well as immoral, wicked, evil. Because of who you are in Christ, you are not to try to do bad things to other people because you received something bad from them or turned out to be bad or they treated you badly. We don't return in kind from in the negative stuff. The term for insult, loteria, refers to speech that is highly insulting. It includes concepts of reproach, revile, insult, abuse, even blasphemy. Such language may be common among the heathen. In fact, I have to say it's popular in their forms of politics and entertainment. But it's contrary to the example that Christ has set before us, isn't it? Peter already set that for us and pointed out in chapter 2, verse 23, that Jesus was reviled even while he was being crucified, but he doesn't revile in turn. He suffered, but he gives no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to God who judges righteously, and we are to do likewise. Our speech is to be wholesome. It's to be edifying, gracious, not corrupt or bitter or angry, malicious, clamorous, or slanderous. Ephesians 4, 29 through 31 is specific about that. Romans 12, 19 and several other scriptures make it clear that humans are not to seek vengeance because it belongs to God and he will repay. But beyond that, Peter points out, as do other biblical authors, that the godly do the opposite. We give a blessing instead of a curse. That was Jesus' example of even asking the Father, forgive those who are crucifying him. It was the example of Paul and those with him. We are to bless and curse not, Romans 12, 14, which means putting into action Jesus' command to even love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's the opposite of normal human behavior, which is part of the point, for it demonstrates we have been called by God for a different purpose, which is what Peter points out in the next verse. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. God's calling of you to be a Christian results in you living a very different manner of life than the rest of the world, including your response to being treated in an ill manner. We bless instead of curse. That calling has a very positive purpose in receiving a blessing. The word translated inheritance here is to receive something of considerable value which you have not earned. And the blessing being referred to is God's divine favor, as explained in the quote that he gives from Psalm 34, 12 through 16 in the next section. Look at verse 10. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, by making a reference to Psalm 34, Peter is actually tying what he has said to what God has previously said. In other words, Peter's counsel is nothing new. It's something they should have known of if they had been familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures. The same truths have always been true for God's people, haven't they? In fact, one of the hallmarks of Scripture is this very thing. There's a consistency throughout the ages. Neither Jesus nor the apostles came to change God's word. Jesus came to fulfill it, and the apostles wrote to explain and apply it. Now, the pursuit described here that results in life, love, and good days is simply the quest to live in righteousness. The tongue is used as the first standard because, as James 3 explains, the one who does not stumble in what he says is a perfect man able to bridle the whole body as well. It is a lot harder to keep the evil of your heart from being exposed by what pops out in your speech than it is to stifle evil actions. You might refrain from the action, but it's going to pop out somewhere in what you say. And so it is used as that's a standard that is very high. And that's why James refers it to that way. Now, while it's best to avoid evil altogether, when the godly man does encounter it, whether it's in himself or he encounters it in somebody else, he is going to turn away from it, depart from it. The old King James is eschew it. I'm going to do the opposite. I'm going to do good. Actually, that was a mark of Job's character. It's described several places in Job, and it shows up even at the end of the book in chapter 40 42 after God has rebuked Job and he retracts in dust and ashes. He was a man that turned away from evil. Marked his life. He was a godly man, a righteous man in his generation. The godly man also seeks peace with God and with others by a diligent pursuit of it. He is not content with a passive peace of an absence of active warfare. He wants the tranquility that comes from harmony. The blessing of the pursuit of righteousness in daily life is this assurance of the Lord's favor expressed in the psalm as his eyes and his ears being attentive toward you. In fact, one of the songs we sang, it talked about the Lord watching over us. We know from Psalm 66:18, the Lord does not hear the prayers of those who hide iniquity in their heart, but here we find that God pays attention to those prayers. God answers the prayers of the righteous. That's a promise for us in 1 John 5:14, 15, because we pray according to God's will. Knowing that he hears us, he will grant us those requests. We're in line with God. So that's a great source of encouragement at any time, but even more so in a time of need, you have to be able to have confidence. I can draw near to God. He will accept me before his throne. He will be favorable to me, and that's what the psalmist describes here. I can go to God. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, could you go to God? No, you'd be in terrible fear of him. For he's a flaming fire, a consuming fire. But because of Christ, I can come boldly before his throne of grace and receive the mercy that I need. Because I'm his child. Now, at the same time, Peter's quote of Psalm 34:16 gives the warning to those who don't. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God is opposed to them. He's an adversary to them. And that is a terrible position to be in. The good news is that is where you are now. You don't have to stay there. He's offered a way through Jesus Christ that you can now become his child instead of his enemy. Well, as you learn and understand your identity in Christ and live according to it, your life radically changes. You become different in every way. Your actions change, but your motivations change as well. They may be the same actions you used to do, but you have to do it for a whole different reason. That's part of godliness. Peter points out in this passage that your attitudes and actions are to be those of godliness in submission to God, the result being that you are blessing to others and you receive God's blessing of his favor upon you. You'll be living according to God's calling, or as you do that, you become more and more like Christ in every circumstance of life. It's easy to live as a Christian and show that while you're here in this room, right? You're surrounded by Christians, a little harder out there in the world, especially if you have a job that's difficult or a boss that's nasty. The same general principles for all Christians that he gives here apply to all the specific areas too. What Peter says here is going to make you a better citizen, a better employer, a better wife or husband. And what an encouragement to know that the Lord is watching over you, attending your prayers as you pursue these very things. You're not on your own. And what encouragement we can be to each other when we remind each other of these very truths. These are part of his precious and magnificent promises that enable us to please him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all the mercies you've given to us. Thank you for what you have given us in this particular passage, that we might know the attitudes we should have as we walk in our identity in Christ, as we submit to you. We become the kind of people that you use in the lives of others to glorify yourself, to encourage them to become more like Christ, even as they do that with us. Thank you for these precious truths. Father, we'd ask your Holy Spirit to make them real to us in daily life, that we can see their application, that the attitudes described, the actions described would mark how we are ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.